humble hearts to do what you move us to do. We want to bring you glory. We want to show in our obedience and in our humility that we worship you, that you are the God who has authority over our lives. And we want to proclaim that legal stance throughout all the heavens, that you are Lord and we belong to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Alex, you're on. Alex is an old friend. Yeah, get up. Yeah. Yeah, everything's relative, really.
It's pretty context, right?
Yes, we had many good times together. It's one. We used to walk around the school praying and talking. Yes, much to everybody's concern. But anyway, over to you, Alex.
No problems at all. Thank you, my old friend, in the other context. Exodus. Let's go straight into it, shall we? Exodus chapter 17, I believe it is. Yep, Exodus chapter 17. We'll read bits and pieces there. Just to put into context, I've been invited to do some preaching up at the Mundaring Community Church, just up the road there. And I've been going through this book, the book of Exodus. And fantastic book if you look at it. Fantastic series of sermons. Not because I preach them, but because of the content that's in there, because it's God's curriculum for maturity. If you look at Exodus, it's more than just some people coming out. It's the process. It's what happens to these people. Remember, these people were slaves. And these people were slaves to their passions, their desires. And so my whole theme was that you can take people out of Egypt, but it's another thing to take Egypt out of the people. And that's, I think, a metaphor or a picture of the journey that we face. Exodus is a picture of the journey. It's different legs of the journey. It's like I'm watching the Tour de France at the moment and all the different things that are happening. There's nice, smooth parts. There's cobblestones. And just last week, there was all these up the mountains and climbing up the Alps at 16%. Thing. And you can just see the sweat as I'm sitting there eating my peanuts and stuff and watching these people go up there. Yeah, come on, you can do it. It's the journey is very, very different. Different terrain, ups and downs. And it's interesting just watching your slide there with time for prayer, this beautiful, smooth lake, and everything's not. I think you should put some storm clouds and some waves up there, because that's basically when we need some prayer, right? Not when it's smooth. And so that's the book of Exodus, and God's teaching these people. They must learn trust. They're trusting in all sorts of things. They're trusting in their own resources, but they need to trust in God for their entire supply. And how many know that's what our journey is all about as well, isn't it? I don't care if you're a new convert, and I don't think there's many people here, but lots of old converts here. It's been a long stint of the journey. You still have to trust today as you did the first day you were born again. And so they learn deliverance from the past. They learn deliverance from internal desires, and they must learn to trust God for the entire journey. So we come to chapter 17. This was part of a series. And yet another opportunity to learn trust and obedience to God. So in this text, we're going to read in just a moment, the people are thirsting again. This didn't happen. This happened before. This is another situation back at Marah when they first came out of Egypt. They come to this bitter waters. They call Marah bitter waters, and they're complaining to God. We're thirsting, and God provides an opportunity there. God tells Moses to cast the bush into the waters, and they turn sweet. And so, miracle, they actually begin to drink again. But here it is, they thirst again. But instead of trusting, instead of using that miracle back a month or so ago as a reference point for what's happening right now to meet their thirst, instead of trusting, they're testing God. There's a turning point. And this is a far more serious situation because they're putting God to the test. They're literally forcing his hand. In the same way that the enemy, the devil, in Jesus' second temptation, in the desert, basically says to Jesus, just go to the height, the pinnacle of the temple, hurl yourself off, because there's a scripture that says that God's not going to hurt you, that God will protect you in whatever you actually do. And God and Jesus' response to that, you will not test the Lord your God. So in our text, let's start reading verse 2, something happens. There's dynamic changes. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me and why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? I find an interesting connection here between testing God and contending with his leadership. Now, this only happens when the waters are murky. This only happens when the waters are turbulent. Because if God's not coming through, then what seems to happen in Scripture is that we blame his representative. In this case, it's Moses. If it's not Moses, it's David. Why have you brought us into battle and killed our children? Why have you allowed the enemy to invade? If it's not David, then it's Jesus. Jesus, if you are the Messiah, then why are these Romans still here? Why aren't you bringing about the kingdom of God? And you look at this situation where God's not coming through, it seems that the man of God, the woman of God, God's representative, you as a Christian, seem to blame. I just mentioned this morning that we're living in the last days. We're looking at the situation around the world, and the comment was, "Yeah, this has been happening for a long time. We've been waiting for Jesus for a long time. Where's God?" It's like we're the ones to blame. We've talked about this for a long, long time, and suddenly we become the target of people's complaints. The issue here is not thirst. The issue here is trust. And people had a reference point. They had the reference point at Marah. God provided for them miraculously. And God is 100% committed and faithful, but the slaves are still struggling. Now, how many understand here it's okay to struggle as a slave? It's like how many people believe, but Lord, help my unbelief. God, I trust in you, but there's lots of things around me that are seeming to dissuade me and change my opinion. It's okay to struggle, just like the man with his child says, Lord, I believe you can do it, but Lord, help my unbelief. There's nothing wrong with that. It's okay to struggle in belief, but it's not okay when you cross a point, when you cross a line, when you turn that trust or your unbelief into full-blown testing in God. There's a line that is drawn. And in verse 7, Moses alludes to this and this event, and he says in verse 7, so he called the name of this place, this reference point, Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the people of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among you or not? This is not just thirsting and bringing a complaint before the Lord. They're at the point of crossing a line. There is a reference point, and Moses alludes to this because obviously God is committed to them. He is the one that orchestrated this deliverance in this first place. And they're basically saying, God's brought us out here to kill us with thirst. That's God's plan for our lives. And that couldn't be further from the truth. The question, is God among us or not? He obviously is. He's the one that's putting him through this journey. He's the one that's putting him to the test, putting him through all this. But they are the ones that are at the point of crossing this line. They're putting him to the test. Let's investigate this a little bit further. Now, there's a real deception in our minds and a deception in life that our lives must somehow be free from obstacles and every desire fulfilled and every prayer answered in order to prove God's provision for our lives. In other words, allude to that picture again, unless our lives are a picture of peace and calm and everything's smooth and we see absolutely clearly everything, then somehow God's not involved in our lives. How many know that's a deception? A far more apt picture, as I was saying earlier, is that when we pray, it is in the midst of storms. Just because there's storms, just because there's obstacles, just because we thirst, just because there is no healing and there's no miracles in our lives, does not mean the absence of God. Malcolm Fraser. Who remembers Malcolm Fraser? We all do. It's the only church. You preach in the young church. Who's Malcolm Fraser? Malcolm Fraser is, I don't know anything about his politics, but I do remember him for one statement. Life was not meant to be easy. And he was absolutely mocked for that, wasn't he? But never a truer statement was made. Because in people's mind, the reason why we elected Malcolm Fraser is because he's the one who's going to fix all our problems. He's the one who's going to fix all the taxation issues. He's going to fix all things and make Australia great again. And the reason why he voted for Malcolm or Turnbull is because he is supposed to fix things. And when he fixes things, we praise them. When he doesn't fix things, we take him out and put somebody else in who can fix things. The makers of Superman, Superman the comic back in the 1930s, in the original script, in the original concept, they made him do more and more impossible things because he was supposed to be Superman. And so he was supposed to, at first he was stopping trains and jumping tall buildings, but then they thought, no, this is too, he needs to start stopping planets. And doing some bizarre things. And they discovered that the more things he could do, bizarre things, stopping planets and asteroids and suns and putting suns out of their orbit, the more that they made him do these bizarre things, these impossible things, the more boring he got and the more people lost interest in Superman. So in order to compensate that, and making more believable, they introduced this thing called kryptonite. You know what kryptonite is, don't you? It's the thing that makes Superman vulnerable. Yes, he can do all these, but this little thing called kryptonite messes with his powers. How true is that? You know, many times we think as Christians, we're supposed to be these super people. That whenever we pray, everything has to take place. We have to do these things. We can move mountains. Yes, we can, because Jesus says we can move mountains just like Superman. And we realize that we can't. It's okay. It's like God's introducing some kryptonite to you to make him more believable. Because not every prayer that you pray is going to be answered your way. It's okay. There's some things to learn. Verse 8 of our text. Out of this encounter, now think about this, they're thirsting, they're complaining to God, they're contending with Moses, they're accusing God, God, you brought us out here to kill us. Moses makes this a reference point, listen, this is not good, you're going to cross a line, and suddenly, out of nowhere, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Suddenly there's this enemy, there's this obstacle. And water is the least problem in their lives at the moment. They've got some real enemies, someone that did not like them, someone that wanted them blotted out. And this was God's way of helping these people to trust again. Because the greatest hindrance in our walk, in our journey, as slaves to the promised land, is this thing called trust. And God's going to use people who are working against them, to help them to learn to trust. How many understand trust is not learned in a vacuum? Trust is learned in life. Trust is learned at work. Trust is learned in a home. Trust is learned in church. Trust is learned basically in dealing with people. When we're talking about trust, we're talking about trusting people. And basically, in James's words, so how can you love God if you don't love people? In the same way, how can you trust God if you can't learn to trust people? And trust how God is working through people's lives. People have some strange ideas about what makes the world tick and what makes things tick. And those ideas will come into conflict with you. It will happen in your workplace. It will happen at church. And there's a difficulty that's accentuated when people at workplace discover that you're a Christian and you're standing for God and His Word, and your ideas of morality and trusting in an invisible God will actually help them. Your ideas of salvation, we're praying for a salvation, is going to be conflicting with their ideas of how the world runs and how the world ticks. How many understand what I'm talking about? How many people have been in conflict with other people about your ideas and somehow your ideas clash? Because you think that if they simply trust God and doing all this, that somehow their lives will work out. You've got the whole plan worked out. Like for my example, my daughters, I have a plan for their lives. If they marry this person, if they do this and they live happily, but they've decided to go something a little bit different. They've decided to do different decisions. And so their ideas of what they makes their life happy and what my ideas are bring us into conflict. The path to maturity from this text here is learning how to fight. Not people, not God, but the real enemy, which is the world, the flesh, and the devil in our own lives. This is one of the many battles that these people had to go through. And these battles we have to go through, and it's something that we have to get used to. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Peter says, do not think it's a strange thing. A strange thing that somehow there's these battles, there's these trials that you're going through. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, Paul puts it this way, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. Somehow trials and persecutions and battles and battling with this enemy called Amalek, somehow this produces trust in us. It produces what God wants in us. One of the advertisements, as I was listening to on the radio, it says, if you haven't had your flu vaccination, get your flu vaccination right now. And they're pleading people during the winter time, come in and get your flu vaccination in order to battle influenza and passing on the flus. How many people had their flu injection? I know Rob always does. And yes, because it's a way to fight disease. What they do is they inject you with a little bit of the flu inside of you. Your body gets you, that's the theory. But every time Rob used to do it, he used to come to school really, really sick. Really sick. That's the theory. They inject you with a little bit of disease, just enough for the body to build immunity, and you overcome the real disease. That's the whole idea of vaccinations. Every battle that you face is orchestrated by God. Just like the vaccination, I'm not going to stick a huge amount in there to kill you. There's just a little bit so your body can get used to all this in order to fight something bigger. Every battle that's orchestrated by God, it's there to help you into the path of victory. There's a very important lesson to learn for us here. And that is that God is teaching you to fight on your own. Now, up until now, Moses and God were doing some heavy lifting. God's opening up the Red Sea. God is providing the water. God's providing the quail that they requested. God's providing the protection. God's providing. Moses is his servant. He's got the rod. He's doing all the business there. God and Moses are doing the heavy lifting. Now it's time for the people to fight without Moses in sight. There's a very powerful principle in life that maturity comes as we learn to fight on our own. This is demonstrated where Jesus and disciples, he's teaching them. He's teaching them because he's going to be with them for 3 years, and after 3 years, he's off. He's going to leave them to the task of world evangelization, bringing about the kingdom of God. So, in one illustration, one story, he's in the boat, he's asleep in the boat, the storm comes. They complain to Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? Jesus wakes up, oh ye of little faith, calms the storm. He's in the boat. They're amazed. Who is this person here? Remember the story? Similar story repeated. But this time, Jesus says, go to the other side. They're on their own, but Jesus goes up to the mountain to pray. Remember the story? Same scenario, but this time, Jesus is not in the boat with them. He's up out of their sight, but he's overseeing the whole scenario. Storm comes, same as before. They're thinking they're going to die. Where's God? He's going to kill us. Same story, isn't it? They don't remember the reference point of Jesus calming the storm. They don't remember that Jesus is everywhere. He can actually help them. And so, Jesus is teaching them dependence. Dependence on Him. Teaching them to trust in Him. The fact is that people can be slaves to strong leaders. One of the things that I'm trying to teach my daughters, well, I had to learn the hard way, is that, you know, I had a plan for my daughters, but God has another plan. And I've had to learn the hard way that they need to become independent from my influence, that they need to make some decisions on their own. Come out of those strong people. God will bring strong people in your life, strong leaders, strong pastors, strong teachers, strong parents. Bosses, husbands, wives, that have a tremendous influence over your life. And sometimes it's hard to distinguish between their will and the will of God. One of the hardest lessons I've had to learn, honestly, and God's teaching me through my daughters, they're 27 and 28, and they've made some decisions that haven't really pleased me. They're no longer in church, and they're doing things. And God is saying, God spoke to me very clearly, they have to make up their own decision about serving me in the same way that you made up your own decision to serve me. I wasn't raised in church. I had to make a decision at the age of 28 to come to Jesus. And that set me free from being this person that has to orchestrate scenarios and get into arguments about evolution and creation and get into all sorts of things to convince them that God is real. But it was doing something totally opposite. It was making them go further and further away because I was trying to impose my will upon their lives. Sigmund Freud, the great psychologist, had patients lie on a couch and he was absent from their vision, absent from their view, and he forced them to face the ceiling because in his mind he did not want to influence them in their path of recovery. I'm using it as an illustration that he realized the power of the psychologist to influence people's thoughts, to influence people's decisions. In his mind, he says, if they just talk it out and they just work it through and I'm just sitting there as a listening person, there is more chance of them recovering, coming to sanity than me trying to say, now, I hear your story and this is what you need to do. According to psychology manual, page such and such and such, this is what needs to happen and this is what you need to do. He understood that he needs to step back, and as those people are talking, something happens on the inside. The fact is that every one of us must build our own convictions and our own faith. We can't blame anyone but ourselves. And whatever path of the journey you're at, God has got a specific thing for you to learn right now. To get independence from that and dependence on God. The other thing we need to understand is that there's always a spiritual dimension to every battle. Ephesians 6 teaches us, and this is the final word, we're not fighting God, we're not fighting people, we're fighting spiritual powers. We're not fighting flesh and blood, we're not fighting people. Moses is not the problem, the pastor is not the problem, the husband, the wife, the boss, the parent is not the problem. It is the spiritual powers. It's the spiritual forces that are behind that. In verse 9, have a look at that. The solution to Amalek, these people, this enemy coming to attack the people of God, is Moses in a posture of intercession with his hands lifted up. No talking, no counseling, just this posture of intercession. And that was the strategy that won the battle. Back in verse 1, they were complaining. They wanted Moses, just like a politician, just like a leader, to fix things. Because that's what slaves want. They want someone to fix things. When they do, they are the Messiah. They are the king. We're going to put you in power. When you don't, you are going to be stoned. We're going to crucify you. You're going to be voted out. That's how slaves operate. One of the hardest lessons as a human, as a husband, as a teacher, as a father, the temptation has always been brought to me, and I've always been brought into conflict, and the reason is because people want me to fix things. My wife wants me to fix things. We've got problems in our finances. Fix it. We've got problems with our daughters. You need to fix it. How many know what I'm talking about? As a teacher, parent-teacher interviews, my daughter, my son is not doing well. Fix it. They're just dumb. I can't. No. Can you scrub that out, please? You can't fix things. One of the greatest lessons that I've learned, there is a spiritual dimension to every conflict. And it's so easy to try to fix things until you realize, hey, there's something more going on here than people in conflict. There's a spiritual dimension. There's the world, the flesh, the devil involved here. And I began to realize 10 minutes of prayer is worth more than 10 hours, 10 months of counseling, worrying, contending, realizing that there's a spiritual dimension and coming against that spiritual dimension, it brings me that sense of confidence that God is fighting a battle, not me. I've learned not to take sides, but to pray for both sides to come on God's side, just like Joshua. Remember Joshua? Are you on our side or God's side? Whose side are you on? I'm nobody's side, I'm on God's side. It's very important to come onto God's side in every single battle. Because that's what people want you to do. They want you to take sides. I want you to take my side. I want you to support me. I want you to be my ally in the conflict against these people. I've learned not to do that and realize there's a spiritual dimension. John 17, Jesus, priestly prayer. What a fine example. Before the mission, he sends these guys out. There's not a huge conference in the seminar and all these points. It's just the prayer. That's all it is. It sends them out with a prayer. There's no manuals. Just a prayer. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 25. And there are also many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save us to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What is Jesus doing right now? He's praying for you. He's just like the disciples on the boat. You're facing the stormy water. You're thinking, this is it. This is the end of my life. As a Christian, I'm going to die. This is it. God's brought me out here to kill me. No, he's up there on the mountain interceding for you. And don't be surprised when he comes walking on the water in a miraculous fashion. Don't think that he's a ghost. He's miraculously interceding for you. He's there fighting for you. He's praying for you to win against your Amalek, your conflict, the thing that's come against you, whatever you're facing right now. Can I hear somebody say amen? Spiritual warfare is also tiring. Isn't it interesting? God says the way you're going to win against Amalek is this. Now, if I was to do this on my own, eventually you'll see half-mast and eventually I can't do it. The natural position for my hands is here. I can do this forever. Yeah? That's why in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, it says, lift up those hands that hang down, because the natural position is here. The natural position is whinging. The natural position is I give up. The natural position for every single, it's like, oh, what's the point? I can't be bothered. Don't want to. Because it takes effort to do this. Not only effort to do it, to actually get to that place, yeah, but actually keep it at that place until the battle's won. Because remember what was happening? Strange things happening in Exodus 17. Oh, we're winning. Oh, we're losing. Whoa, we're winning. Oh, we're losing. It's this thing that is happening. What is happening? Because something's involved. Something's happening spiritually. As we're involved in praise, as we're lifting God up. Let me give you some advice. When people are carrying a heavy burden and they're getting tired, it's not the place, it's not the time to replace them, criticize them, and stone them. But help them, support them, just like Aaron and Hur did. Put rocks under Moses' arms, lift up their hands. We're going to help you in this battle and we're going to support you. So powerful, especially when, you know, in the pastor and Rob and Sue taking over this. So easy to criticize. It's so easy to. I do it all the time. I criticize. It's very, very important to come and support. And one of the great New Testament exhortation is to bear one another's burden. When someone is praying, when someone's outreaching, when someone's worshiping, when someone's trying to press through in the spiritual realm, don't criticize, but pray, outreach, and worship with them. As I said, I'm a great critic. This morning, as I come to help in the worship, I was in a different world, musical world I'm talking about, because Rob plays like in a beer barrel polka. Dun, 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 dun. Every song's like dun, 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 dun. It's like I was resisting everything that's inside of me. Say, Rob, you don't do it like that. But to actually go into his world, because this is his world. But in times past, I have been in a situation where I've criticized every single thing that was happening in a church that was not like my own church. They're doing it wrong. They're singing it wrong. Wrong key. Wrong tempo. Wrong this. Wrong that. The sermon's this. And one other thing I've learned is just when I can offer some advice, I do, but it's not my place to criticize, is to help and support. The other thing that I've learned, and when you can learn from this scripture, and I'll close with this, there's victory as we fight under God's banner. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial. There's another memorial. There's contention, there's Meribah, but there's another memorial. We don't have to die on that memorial here. We contended and tested God. Here's another memorial for us to write on. Write this as a memorial in the book and recount in the hearing of Joshua that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek under heaven. And Moses built an altar there and called the name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. Joshua had to learn this lesson that he doesn't fight his battles, he fights God's battles. And this banner, which is like a standard, a rallying point, it's a point of identification. The Lord is my banner. The Lord is his name. The Lord is his identity. That's where we're going to win victory. In the New Testament, that banner is Jesus, the name of Jesus, where every knee and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. That's the banner. That's the covering that we come under. And we win every battle against Amalek. Whatever Amalek throws at us, this banner will bring victory over that. I mean, understand this morning there is power in the name of Jesus. And heaven's resources, everything in heaven's disposal is given to us under that name of Jesus. Acts chapter 3, verse 6, in the name of Jesus, walk. Peter says to this man that's crippled for a long, long time, silver and gold, he's begging, just like the beggars outside the street here in Perth. God forbid, beggars in Perth. Begging, silver and gold, money I have none. But in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. And he had that confidence because of the name of Jesus. When you identify yourself as a Christian, battles are going to be involved. Just, it comes with a turf. Mental battles, emotional battles, people battles. It comes with a turf because God has designed this for your development. God's going to teach you trust in this. But God also promises he will rally around you. He will give you victory. I'm doing my tax at the moment, and I have to ring government offices. And when you ring government offices, you don't talk to people. It's about 5, 10 different processes before you eventually talk to a human being. So the first thing you've got to talk to is this thing, this voice. Say, please say 3 times, in Australia, my voice is my identity. And so that's what I had to do. In Australia, my voice is my identity. In Australia, my voice is my identity. In Australia, my voice is my identity. Thank you. We have confirmed who you are. It's like, how do you know? Somehow, this machine can recognize who I am out of the millions of voices because I said it 3 times. Yeah, you're Alex Milovitis. We know who you are. The reason why I say this is because your voice, your identity, who you are as a Christian, don't ever forget that. Because your voice, your testimony is your authority against the world, the flesh, and the devil. That every time you come in a difficult situation, when life gets difficult, there is resources there. There's a banner. Your prayer, your voice. When you pray with conviction, your voice is your authority. And as Christians, you can pray in his name and have authority. Doesn't matter what happened in the past. Doesn't matter what people's theology is. I'm talking about now, in the current battle of Amalek. Whatever you're facing right now, you have authority. Your voice is your authority. Your voice is your identity. The devil knows who you are. And he will deceive you. He'll play with your mind. God's brought me out here to kill me. No, no. 2 memorials. You can either have contention or you can have authority. You can leave a memorial, Massa and Meribah, contending and God's brought me out here to kill me. That's your tombstone. Or you can have a memorial of a banner. Yes, there's Amalek and God's going to fight against Amalek and he's going to win victory. Not my battle, not my resources, his resources. And whatever happens, God is in charge. I mean, Rob's wife was a bit ill, and he's been sending me emails, and you know, Rob's, I don't know if you've received Rob's emails, they're like epistles, they're like, you know, long, long things, and every detail's meant. How are you supposed to respond to, you know, when he sends the thing, this is what's happening in the hospital, and poor old Sue, the account is this, and numbers, and medical, what am I supposed to do with that? I'm not a doctor, I don't know, how am I supposed, and all I can say is, Rob, I am with you, I'm praying with you, I've sent it over to Rob and my wife who's interceding for this situation, and that's all I can do. That's all you can do. And as you do that in confidence, miracles take place. And it was just so encouraging last week, you know, all the levels are down. We had coffee with Rob and Sue. It's like, it was great to see an answered prayer. Is it going to happen like that all the time? I don't know. I'm not in charge. God is. But you have authority. You have the power to pray. Don't be deluded into thinking that somehow this is the battle that's going to send me to my grave. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. In Australia, my voice is my identity. In the kingdom of God, your voice is your identity. Your voice in declaring the word of God, in speaking the word of God, in prayer, in confident prayer, acknowledging that under the name of Jesus, every knee, every tongue will confess. You have authority. You have authority, believer. Don't be discouraged. Don't be caved in by what's happening around you. Don't be disheartened. Have confidence. Have confidence. Your voice is your authority. God is going to come to your battle against Amalek, whatever you're facing. And let him be the person that orchestrates the results. I know it's got a lot to do with praise. I know it's got a lot to do with lifting up hands rather than hands being down. I know there are times when we come to these, like these people, Lord, I want to believe, but help my unbelief. But let us not be in that place of the crossroads where we say, God, this is it. This is my final battle. Just bury me here. You brought me out here to kill me. Yeah, don't go to that. I'm here to tell you, God is with you. God was with you at the beginning of your journey. God's with you right all these years. He's going to be with you right to the very end. Right to the very end. I want you to spend a minute or so just pondering that, meditating on that. Maybe confess, God, I have almost slipped, just like David. When I consider the wicked prospering, I've almost slipped, almost tripped over. But it wasn't until I went to the house of God that I understood their end. I got a clear picture. Maybe this morning the sermon had brought you a clear picture and brought you back into a place of confidence. Why don't you spend a couple of minutes just praying?